Well, please open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to start the second sentence of the book. Here's the good news and the bad news. Hebrews 1 only has two sentences. It took us 2 weeks to get through the short one. I don't know if that's the good news or the bad news. Anyway, but here's what's been going on. For those that are just jumping into the series, the author of Hebrews, and we don't know for sure who that is stringing together a flawless argument to show that Jesus Christ and the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. One of the best analogies I've read about this is it's like a beautiful necklace that's being put together. And I'm going to tell you that in this next paragraph, there are about 20 different elements that could go to contributing to this necklace. But when we left off, at the very end of the paragraph was kind of this transitional statement where the author started by showing that Jesus is greater than the authors of the Old Testament. Then he mentions that Jesus was also given a name greater than the angels. And what's happening here is the author is going to highlight four key personalities, if I can use that term, and some of them are groups, from the Old Testament that were highly revered by the readers of his day. So the authors of the Old Testament, they had a lot of respect for those men. Now, unfortunately, they were a little bit on the hard-hearted side, and they didn't yield their hearts to the word, but they held the people themselves up in high regard. Second was the angels that we mentioned. And they had tremendous respect and tremendous fear of angels. And frankly, they had a lot of mythology about angels, because though angels are mentioned almost 275 times in the Old and the New Testament, about 175 in the Old Testament, there's not a lot of information. Mostly it's just that they were there. This is what they did. And so man, being man, likes to fill in the gaps. And they invented all kinds of fanciful stories about angels that they tried to pass off as theology. And in some cases, these angels were almost elevated in the minds of the people to the level of deity. And they would treat them as God himself. By the way, the spectacle of angels was so great, John fell for that twice during the vision of Revelation and was twice told, don't worship me. And that's an important factor as we go through this section. Just so you know, so we have the authors, we have the angels. We're also going to look at Aaron, the Old Testament priest, and he's going to show, and let's be honest, I have to do this especially since it's my name, Aaron was not a perfect Old Testament figure. He was coaxed into leading the nation into the most brazen form of idolatry ever experienced. Because as the glory of God was resting on Mount Sinai, he's making a golden calf. And make no mistake, the book of Exodus says that he fashioned that calf. Now, when Moses came down the mountain, what he said was, and I love this story, you know, we just put the gold in and this is what popped out, Moses. And but Aaron did represent the priesthood of the Old Testament. And in that regard, he was very, very highly respected, warts and all. And then the last one that we're going to deal with, though not tonight or today. What time? I don't know. I've been 12 hours off all week. But in the one of the other ones he's going to do is Abraham. And to put it very simply, in Hebrew mindset, you don't mess around with Abraham. He was, and there's no better way of saying this that connects it for me in English, he was the granddaddy of all the Old Testament men. And yet, the author's going to say, you know, Abraham, compared to Christ, you need to get your eyes on Christ. Now, let me just give you also one more quick heads up. The application of this passage really doesn't hit us until chapter 2. And that's a whole lot further than we can go today. But if you're not in Hebrews 1 yet, please get there quickly, because we're going to look to see it, how the Son of God is exalted above the angels. And this is in verses 5 and 6. And these are kind of the first two pearls that he puts on the strand, this necklace as it were, where he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So as we look at this, we're going to see Christ as being contrasted with the angels. And again, make no mistake, the angels are spirit beings that are created by God. They're impressive. They're a little bit mysterious. We don't have that much information about them, but they were adored by the people. And frankly, we get some funny ideas about angels too. Not long ago, I was teaching the kids about angels. And I read a couple of passages. I said, "Hey, guys, I want to show you. There's a passage where these angels have six wings." But yet we get so stubbornly anchored to our ideas that one of the children in the room went, and I read the verse. And I got done reading the verse. I said, "See, two on the face, two on the feet, two on the back." And she goes, not to be outdone, the next week she came back and did the same thing. We looked at Ezekiel where the angels had four wings. And so there's a variety in the way they're described. And I thought it was kind of funny when C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters, and I don't have a copy of that anymore. One of the things that the angels complain about is how they're viewed by humanity. You know, at first we were viewed as being these tyrants. Then we were viewed as being unclothed, chubby cherubs. And then he goes through all the iterations. And he goes, you know, in Scripture, every time an angel appears, the response, the first words have to be, "Don't be afraid." And yet, the angels, as they're drawn in C.S. Lewis Day, he says, the thing you expect to hear from them is they're there. And yet, as great and as mighty as they are, they pale in comparison to Jesus. So let's look at the contrast and exaltation. And that's in that phrase where he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" This is going to be one of three arguments that the author makes by talking about something that is either said to the angels or not said to the angels. Now, these are rhetorical questions, and unfortunately, with rhetorical questions, you kind of get programmed into expecting the answer to be yes, and yet with two of these, it's going to be no, because he's going to say, now, to which of the angels did the Father ever talk this way? And the reader was supposed to think about this after reading the next few sections and say, well, none of them. All right, well, let's look and see what he says, because there's the cause for exaltation, where God the Father says, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, what he's doing here is he's beginning to string together a number of Old Testament references. And this is really great, because it shows the consistency between the old and the new. You know, and we need to make sure, a lot of times, being a New Testament church, we like to look at the New Testament and the New Testament only. But there is a consistency, and by the way, if you want to know the theological term, I won't give it in Latin, but it's called the analogy of faith. And the teaching is that if it's in the Old Testament, it will be consistent with everything that was inspired as a part of the New Testament. So one of the things you do as a theologian, and by the way, if you are a believer, you really are called to be a theologian, is to look for the consistency between the old and the new. And the author is kind of going to force feed that to us. And he goes to the book of Psalm, the second chapter. In fact, most of the quotes, and there are seven of them, come from the book of Psalm. Would you go to chapter 2 for just a minute? It's not really a chapter, it's a song. Go to the second song. This, I believe, is a prophecy of something that is still to come. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. All of us in the room, we don't all agree on the theology of the things that are to come. It's called eschatology, if you want to know the term. And I'm going to be honest with you. No matter what your stance, there will be some verses that cause problems to that position. We're just not given all the information that we need. And so what we have to do is to make our best guess. I believe that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ to establish a literal kingdom on the earth. And I believe there are passages in Revelation. I believe that there are a number of Old Testament passages. In order for them to be fulfilled, I believe there has to be a literal kingdom on this earth. And it describes the battle at the end of the age. I'm going to go ahead. It's a short psalm, so I'm going to go ahead and read through it all, where he says, "Why do the nations rage and the people meditate on vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them when he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them with a potter's vessel. And so he's describing when the nations are all combined together, they're railing against God, they don't want his authority, they don't want to yield before him, and yet he says, God's going to come and he's going to smash them in an instant. And they're going to join forces and they're going to make a stand against him, but they will not have a chance because the strength of all men together pales in comparison to the strength that God Almighty has. And I remember when I was a kid, we were playing workups out in the field. You know, it's a baseball game and you kind of work your way up to be the batter. And I was in line with some other kids and we were waiting to be the batter because we did our dues. We went all through the field and now we couldn't wait to hit. And all of a sudden this big kid steps in ahead of a bunch of us little kids and says, I'm going next. And one of the kids says, you are not. And he goes, yes, I am. And the kid says, we worked our way up here. You need to start out there. And he goes, who's going to make me? And that kid balled up his fist, hit him in the stomach. And it was so unimpressive that all he could do was laugh. It was the most embarrassing grade school moment of my life. A second. I won't tell you the worst yet. That's for another day. All of men standing, all of rebellious men standing together against God fall flat backwards when he speaks. In Revelation it says, with his word he will destroy them all. However, it's interesting that, and let's break through some of the grammar here because there's some confusing doctrine that has come out of here. Now, this establishes the father-son relationship. And in spite of, and we'll need to unpack some language a little bit later in the passage, the father has always been the father and the son has always been the son. But there have been times when they've acknowledged that relationship in a very special way. And when you look at that word begotten, we think, well, you're born that day. That's the day you're born. What that means is, basically, to be placed into a royal position, to be elevated, to be separated. And it doesn't mean begotten in the sense that we think of with childbirth. And he says, this is the day I place you on the throne. Now, here's the interesting thing. Though I believe that this passage is talking about the time to come, Peter does something kind of interesting, too, because he takes that same phrase in Acts chapter 2, and he applies it to when Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And you're going, well, which is it? Was Peter right? Or is Pastor Aaron right? Is David right? You know, who's right? Here's what I think it means. I think it means that when Jesus satisfied the payment to the Father for our sin, when he ministered after his resurrection and was ascended, this was proof of his return and that he would return as a conqueror. Remember, when Jesus came the first time, he came as a servant to lay down his life. When he returns, he will return as a champion. And by the way, much of the language that follows in the book of Hebrews is going to refer to him in terms of a conquering champion. What is fun, too, is in the next section of verse 5, you see the communion of exaltation, and he says, and again, which means he's going to draw from another passage of Scripture. So, and these two were picked, by the way, because they have a lot of similar words. So, you're my king. I've installed you in this moment. You've been able to sit on the throne. Next thing is, I will be a father to him and he shall be a father to me. Again, this does not mean that they had not been father and son, but the full fellowship of father and son is restored after the crucifixion and the resurrection. He quotes from two sources, actually. You could claim either one. The one I think is less clear is in Psalm 89. In verses 26 through 27, where it says, he will call to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I think the stronger quote is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Would you go there? It's a really important passage. And again, this is another huge highlight from the Hebrew world, the Old Testament. I think when they heard this, they're going, oh, this makes so much sense. Let me give you the context. The context here is that David is very grateful to the Lord that he is the king and he's ruling over Israel. He's grateful for all the gifts that God has given him. And he decides that he wants to honor God by building a temple for him. And Nathan the prophet says, you know, that's a great idea. God had another thought, and he confronted Nathan and said, no, David's not going to do it. And in verse 8, our key verse is going to be verse 14, but we need to do a wind-up here. In verse 14, God addresses Nathan and says this, so now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over you. My people Israel and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of the seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now stop there, because that's the phrase that's used in Hebrews. Now, about whom is this written? Not immediately, but you're close. Solomon, thank you. Because he's saying, David, I'm going to build your house. And your son is going to be on the throne, your son Solomon. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. But here's the thing, and this is why we need to realize that this promise that God is making to David was going to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That's where that other answer comes in. And when the Israelites would hear this, who had grown up studying the Old Testament, and this was one of their favorite portions of the Old Testament because of the grand promise that God gives, that if they're obedient, there will be a throne forever. And one day there will be a king who reigns for an eternity. But the promise was forfeited because of Solomon's, I shouldn't say forfeited, it was delayed. So the blessings of this promise were forfeited because God's man, though he started well, ultimately chose sin over God. And verse 14 goes on and says, when he commits iniquity, I'll reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, who I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. And so here you have Nathan telling David, now this is what your son could enjoy, uninterrupted reign. But here's what's going to happen. He's going to sin, and his children are going to sin, and there will be discipline for that sin, because God disciplines those that he loves. But one day, you're not going to be cast out like Saul was. One day there will be a descendant, and he will be that king. And so when they hear this, they would hear, oh, this, I know this one. He's talking about Solomon and what he could have enjoyed. Oh, I get this. Because if I follow it through, I see that this will be fulfilled in one of Solomon's relatives, or one of Solomon's descendants. By the way, just for the sake of practicality, where did Solomon go wrong? Well, as I look at it, I see a couple of problems. And I think you could chalk every one of them up to good intentions. Solomon multiplied to himself three things that God told him not to do. Not just Solomon in general, but all the kings of Israel. The first thing that, and this goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God declares that there will be a human king because God's people will reject him as their leader. And he says, when you have that king, do not let him multiply horses to himself, and do not let him multiply chariots to himself, and do not let him multiply women. I'll be honest with you, they did practice polygamy. And I wish I could, let me just say this. Though the Old Testament never forbade polygamy, it never worked out well. So if you want to learn from example, learn, don't do that. I sometimes joke that polygamy is forbidden in the New Testament because Jesus said no man can serve two masters. Horses, chariots, and wives. What do all three of these things have in common? They do cost a lot. That was not one I had thought of. These were all defensive measures for the land. The horses and the chariot, that one is easy to see. And yet God called his king not to trust in horses, not to trust in chariots, not to trust in army size, but they were to trust in God to protect them. Now the wives, and this is, you see Solomon, he compromises first with the horses and the chariots, and then he adds to that to the women. And these were foreign women who were basically objects of treaties with surrounding nations. In other words, Solomon would marry from this pagan group to secure this border. And then he would marry from this pagan group to secure that border. And systematically he did that. And I think some of this was added just fun, because I don't think they had 1,000 borders. And Solomon ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. I always get those mixed up, but I think it's 700 wives, 300 concubines. By the way, do you know what the difference is? They were all legally wives, but the concubines did not have inheritance rights. But here's what we see, is that Solomon, who began his reign with a passion for the Lord, with a passion for his temple, with generous offerings and tremendous sacrifice, his head was turned by these women, and he was directed to their gods. You see, if they had converted, and if they had made God their god, these would have been legal marriages, but the motive still would have been wrong. And here's the thing, all three compromises were done with the best of intentions. I want to secure my borders. But you cannot accomplish the work of God through the sinfulness of men. And that's exactly what he was trying to do. And so here's this king. He gets this promise, and all the Israelites are going, I know this one. And Jesus is identified as the recipient, ultimate recipient of this promise, where God says, listen, just like I wanted to have that father-son relationship with Solomon, I will enjoy this one with Jesus. And by the way, in their world, father and son, it didn't mean subordination. What it meant was equality and intimacy. And so we begin by looking at the contrast. God never said this to the angels. We get to see the cause. Jesus triumphed over the grave, and he was elevated into heaven, and he's coming back. And there are multiple opportunities where he will be exalted for his great works. And the communion is there. He's one with the Father. Next is the conquest and exaltation. And this is, again, a reference to the second coming of Christ, I believe, where he says in verse 6a, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. And the he here is referring to God the Father. The firstborn is referring to Jesus. And again, some people have come to the conclusion, well, that means Jesus wasn't eternal. He must have been firstborn. Get that out of your head. The rest of Hebrews is going to argue that Jesus is the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity. And so to come to that conclusion is to be at odds with the rest of the book. However, the idea of firstborn in their world meant position and privilege and responsibility. In the realm of the Old Testament, and you're probably familiar with this, there were times when the firstborn was elevated above the secondborn. There were other occasions where the one born down the line was elevated above the firstborn. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the book of Genesis, Isaac had twins. Really loved the older one. Not so much the younger one. I mean, the older one was a man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, really liked the Food Network. And it's interesting that God, before they were born, selected Jacob to be the inheritor above the older son, Esau. And Isaac tried to pull a fast one, basically, because decades before he died, calls Esau to his room and says, "Hey, go get me some food. I want to bless you above your brother." And he knew what God had intended. God intended for Jacob to be the greater, but he was going to try to take matters into his own hand and make Esau the greater. And you saw how that ended. Jacob continued the tradition. His firstborn was Reuben, who got the double inheritance and the exalted spot. Was it Reuben? No. It was Joseph. Interesting thing enough, Joseph tried to elevate his elder above the younger, and once again, God gave the larger inheritance to the younger. And so there's a pattern. Solomon, he wasn't next in line to be the king if you did it in the normal way. But he was the man that God chose. And so when we talk about firstborn, we're talking about his exalted position. It's interesting, too. See that word for world? It's not the normal word for world or universe. It actually just means inhabitable realm. And that's why some of these think that he's talking about Jesus after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. It could be. But here's what is really exciting for me is the command for exaltation is, and he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This used to be the best verse to use when talking with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not as effective as it used to be because they rewrote their Bibles. And instead of saying worship him, it says show respect to him. And in order for them to retain their theology, and this is not an endorsement, it's an explanation. In order for them to retain the theology that Jesus is not God, they have to rewrite Scripture so it supports their conclusion. See, the word here is proskuneo, which means to lay out flat and absolutely worship. Who's speaking? Let me read it again. He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Who's speaking? Who's the he? The Father, right? It's God the Father. And he's commanding all the angels, flat down on your faces before him. He deserves all your worship, all your devotion. And this is huge for the people who are reading this that have angels way up here. And he's saying, no, there's one. There's so many planes better. But the fact that God the Father is commanding the angels to worship the Son means that Jesus must be God or the Father has just blasphemed, which is an unthinkable conclusion. If you ever have any doubts about the deity of Christ, go back to Hebrews 1. It will answer that question most emphatically. Jesus Christ is God. He took on flesh, yes. He was made for a time to be a little lower than the angels. In doing so, he fulfilled the law, lived the perfect life, allowed himself to be crucified so that our sins were atoned for through his blood, that the wrath of God could be satisfied. And he proved that the sacrifice was complete by rising from the dead, ministering beyond that point and being ascended into heaven where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 97:7 echoes this sentiment where he says, "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods." And it's interesting because when you read that in the book of Psalms, it's not necessarily clear whether he's saying, you know, that he's above all the idols. However, the author of Hebrews gives us some insight. He's saying he's not just talking about man-made idols. When he uses that term gods, in this case, to describe the angels, because in men's eyes, many of them were gods. But you notice it's a little g, and that's because it's plural. They are all subservient to him. We're not going to get all the way through the next stage, but we see that not only is Jesus exalted, he is eternal. In verses 7 through 12, he strings together more scriptures. And he says, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are all the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they shall also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. First thing you need to note about the angels is they were created by the eternal King. And I love this phrase where he says, who makes his angels winds and his minister flaming fires? We need to remind ourselves of something we saw a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus Christ was the main agent of creation. And when we observe that from the book of Colossians, we saw that Jesus created the things that we see. That would be the material universe. He was the main agent for creating this globe, our sun, the plants, all the other things that you can think of that are part of Genesis 1. And even more so because he says he also created the invisible realm. You know, it's interesting, too, because there are some that have tried to use the earlier verses to suggest that the firstborn means that Jesus was also created. Can I just remind you really quickly that Colossians 1:16 says that they were created by Christ and for Christ. They had a beginning. And it talks about how he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what's the difference between being the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn of creation? There is a huge difference between those two. Firstborn means the privileged one who created this world and then superintends over this world. In other words, this next section, the author in the first section says, you don't get so excited about angels. They're kind of cool and they're fun, but keep them in their place, which is way, way under Christ. Oh, and another thing, with this next series of quotes, there's something I want you to understand. Jesus Christ is King of the universe, which means he is your King. I may have mentioned that I'm studying the book of Leviticus a lot to get a better handle on some of the Hebrew references in the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that I've been noticing is when you look at Jesus' relationship with Israel, and when you look at even the structure of the temple, it's very much like a king and his people. Let me just give you a couple of quick examples. If you lived in their day and you had a physical human king, could you just go see the king anytime you wanted to? Absolutely not. You had to be summoned by him, or he had to show his approval in another way. If you had an earthly king, could you approach him in any manner that you wanted? Absolutely not. And so it's kind of interesting that the temple, in many ways, is exactly like a kingly palace. And this makes sense because God tends to communicate to men in ways that they can understand what is expected of them. And when you think about it, it also makes sense that so many sins carried with them capital punishments. Because they weren't just trespasses, they were acts of treason against the king who had offered nothing but goodness to them. And, you know, you look at this and he's saying, listen, not only is he king over you, he's king over the angels, and then he's going to make the extension. And he's not just king over the angels, he's also king over you. If you could go through this week, and every time you were tempted to do the wrong thing, if you could think of this in terms of, wait a minute, that's an act of treason against my king. Imagine the difference that would make in the way we lived our lives. I'm creating treason against God. Huge implications. And when you think about the angels that he created, and a third of them participated in the major act of treason because though they saw him in his glory, they chose to rebel against the one who makes them, made them. It is staggering to think about the demonic realm in that light. They absolutely despise everything that is good and godly and is associated with the Lord's plan. By the way, the quote that's here where he is establishing that Jesus is the creator, therefore he is their king, comes from the book of Psalm again. This time it's the 104th Psalm, verse 4. I'm going to read toward it, where he says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He sets up the clouds to be his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes his angels the winds, his ministers flaming fire." It's kind of interesting. One of the books that I read this week, well, one of the books from which I read this week was a commentary on Hebrews by Kent Hughes. And it's interesting how men of fire is exactly how some of the missionaries were protected. And he had about a dozen stories, and I'm not going to go through them all, but missionaries that were on the field, and they were surrounded by people, many of them cannibals and headhunters. And there were other places where there were communist regimes that were just wanting to come in and crush the work of the missionaries. And one of the things that was common with all these stories is they came to attack, and yet they were held at bay because there was this huge army that surrounded the missionary compound, great men with flaming swords. And I think it's consistent with the description of angels. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that's an everyday occurrence. I think that is extremely rare. After all, in 2,000 years of Christendom, he had maybe five examples. But he is a reputable theologian. And so it's interesting to see that they're described that way. But that's how God made them. Just really quickly, this contrast is designed to make them understand that Jesus is sovereign, the angels are servants. What are the angels supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to declare his holiness. We can see that both in the book of Revelation and also in Isaiah chapter 6. The angels, one of their jobs is to worship God, which again makes Satan's revolt against God staggering, because he was created to worship God, and yet what did he want to do? He wanted to be the one who was worshipped. They were used at times to communicate God's messages to men. And we can see examples of that through the Old Testament, where angels would come and speak to people. Sometimes it was the angel of the Lord, which was Christ himself, but there were other times when it was just angels. They are, at the end of this chapter, they are going to be dispatched to minister to believers. And we'll talk more about that next week. Next week's communion, we may not get that far. And then we see that angels were also used to assist in God's dispensing of judgment. Exodus is probably the primary example of this, where this nation that had held Israel in captivity, and one of the ways they tried to keep them at bay was by slaughtering their babies. And they were judged one night by an angel. There's also angels that judged Israel for their sin. And some of the surrounding nations, that is, or the Canaanites that Israel was called to remove from the land. In the book of Revelation, the angels will be used by God to dispense the final judgment, though they're not needed. It's just that God has chosen to use them. But the author is going to take this concept that the angels are to worship and to serve God, and he's actually going to end up applying that to us. We better not go there this week. We've dealt with a lot of technical issues, and we probably ought to just rest here for right now. Two big thoughts. Be a theologian. Don't be afraid to use the Old Testament alongside the New Testament. God gave them both. And though I believe we need to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, we should see an absolute consistency between the two. Second thing is, again, if you can just walk through the week and remember that Jesus Christ is the exalted King, and every time I step out of line, I have committed. That's the word. All I could think of was created, and I knew that wasn't the right word. What did you say, Jill? Okay, thank you. You had both my words that I wanted. If we could look at sin as an act of treason, I think it would really make a difference in the way we walk. And then thirdly, I know I told you two, but this is like the Old Testament, you know, for two reasons, yay, three. We need to worship him. He is exalted above everything. Worship in Scripture is done through singing. It is done through prayer. It is done through the study of his word and meditation on it. And ultimately, the ultimate act of worship is that we surrender our will to him. And so the ultimate display or the ultimate test of worship is, are we obedient to Christ? And with that, I'm going to, you know, let's pray, and then we'll have the musicians come up. Lord, we thank you for this day, and thank you for your word that isn't bridled by lack of sleep or any other thing, but is sharp and powerful and can cut to our very core so that we might be healed and made whole. And Lord, this is a very technical section of Scripture. And yet, there are practical thoughts that flow even from these technical arguments. And I just don't normally do this during prayer, but I thank you that you are the exalted God. And I thank you that Jesus Christ is exalted because this is proof that he paid for our sins. He's equal with you. He is in perfect communion with you, and that communion was severed on our behalf or strained in some way. And yet, Lord, your word is clear that it was restored. We thank you for the promise that Jesus will return as a conquering king. And Lord, may we live with great faithfulness until that day when Jesus comes to claim his bride, when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. Keep us faithful before you in Jesus' name. Amen.